Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 6. John 6 is the Bread of Life discourse. Our Lord Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, engages in a miracle. He multiplies loaves and fish and feeds the multitudes. And on the heels of that, he teaches them concerning his origin from the Father and the fact that he is, in fact, the bread of life. So I want to read beginning in chapter 6 at verse 41 to the end of the chapter, and then our focus will be on verses 60 to 71. So verse 41 in John 6, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us alone in the world. You've given us this written record full of glorious truth. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes these things and makes them alive and applicable in the minds of your people. We pray that he would guide us and illumine us even now. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for all of our sin and our transgression, those things that darken our understanding and our minds. And we pray that you would be glorified as we focus upon your truth. May it affect us for good. And again, Father, may you open the eyes and the hearts of those dead in their trespasses and sins. And may they see that Jesus Christ is the one in whom there is salvation. There is forgiveness to be had, a righteousness to be had through faith in that blessed Savior for sinners. And we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, as we've looked at this particular passage, we've seen that the Lord Jesus has constantly emphasized sovereignty. He's constantly emphasized depravity in terms of the people, and he has emphasized the fact that he alone is able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. And along the way, we have seen their objections. We have seen their resistance, their rebellion against the truth. And that comes to a head here in verses 60 to 71. You have the reaction to the bread of life discourse. First, you have the departure of the Jews. And secondly, you have the devotion of the apostles. That last and concluding section when Jesus asks the apostles if they want to leave as well. And Simon Peter makes that statement, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is a wonderful attestation to who Jesus is and to what he does in the lives of his people. But we'll look first at the departure of the Jews in verses 60 to 66. And there's three things to consider here. First, the question posed by the Jews in verse 61. Secondly, the response by our Lord Jesus in verses 62 to 65. And then finally, the actual departure of the Jews in verse 66. But notice in the first place at verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, and then again drop down into verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's curious because we often think of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, preservation by God, those whom the Lord saves, he will not lose. Well, in this instance, disciple is used in its most broadest and general sense. It's the follower of a teacher. This doesn't necessarily mean they were saved and then they lost it, which cannot be. But they at least for a time had an interest in the Savior. Some call this temporary faith. Some call this historic faith. But this is exactly what it was. They didn't have genuine life. They were not in Christ. They had not believed on him. And you can see that distinction by their departure and by the affirmation of the apostles. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other place that our guilty, vile, helpless souls can find life, can find rest, can find peace, can find safety. They speak as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to appreciate that. Ones whom God calls out of darkness into marvelous light, he never fumbles them. He never loses them. The apostle in Philippians 1 says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you shall complete it unto the day of Christ. And in Romans 8, the apostle says, there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in verse 60 and in verse 66, again, disciples is used in its most general and broad sense. Those who at least for a time followed Jesus because they were at least for a time interested in what he had to teach. But notice in verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, most likely, the hard saying refers to verses 53 to 58, where the Lord Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh and you need to drink my blood. As I've explained on several instances, as we worked our way through this passage, Jesus is not endorsing cannibalism. He is not overthrowing the book of Leviticus and its prohibition against ingesting blood. He is speaking metaphorically. When we look in the passage, to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, to drink his blood means to receive him, to rest upon him, to come to him, to believe in him. But with reference to verses 53 to 58, you could see where this would appear to be a hard saying. But I think it extends even beyond that because they have resisted along the way. And throughout the Bread of Life discourse, the Lord Jesus has emphasized that he is the bread of life. They rejected that. They resisted that. And yet he says it. Verses 27, 33, 35, 48, 50 and 51, and then again 53 to 58. But another thing that they took opposition to, they rejected, was his insistence that he had come from the Father. His origin wasn't from Nazareth. His origin is from everlasting. He is God the Word, God the Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth. So they opposed this. They thought that he was a fellow. They thought that he was on the same footing as them. They rejected and denied his origin from the Father. So as far as they are concerned, this is a hard saying. Basically includes the entirety of the Bread of Life discourse. They oppose the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They oppose the idea that he himself was the bread of life. They oppose the idea that he himself had been sent by the Father on this mission of redemption, wherein God the Son takes on our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. So basically, they denied him at every step of the way. But then look at how they say it, how they frame it. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They answer the question based on, or rather the context answers the question. If they simply would have listened to Jesus, they wouldn't have to ask, who can understand it? According to verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And guess what? They'll understand it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Guess what? They'll believe on the Son. They'll receive the Son. They'll eat the flesh of the Son and drink the blood of the Son, again, metaphorically, and they'll understand it. For those who have ears to hear, these are not hard sayings. For those who have ears to hear, these are blessed sayings. For those who have ears to hear, these are the most wonderful of sayings. That we have life eternal in and through Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who came to save his people from their sins. As well, the emphasis on belief and then knowledge. Look at what it says. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Well, if you don't believe the gospel, you're not going to understand it. Look at Peter's confession on behalf of the apostles in verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and know. That's the order, brethren. Believe and know. There is mystery in the Christian religion. And by mystery, I don't mean blood rites. I don't mean secret societies. I mean that the infinite is trying to comprehend to some degree, or the finite is trying to comprehend in some degree, the infinite. So there's going to be hard things. There's going to be mystery. There's going to be difficulty. How do we reconcile that? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When our heart is right, we receive the implanted word. When there is regeneration by the power of the Spirit, when he takes out the old stony heart and puts in a new fleshly heart, then there is this belief and then knowledge, this belief and then understanding. The apostle highlights the same thing in Hebrews 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were made by God. There are many people today that say, well, unless I can fully exhaust every jot and tittle in the Bible, I'm not going to believe. I'm going to be this arrogant scientific commitment person and say that if I don't have every answer satisfactorily or every question satisfactorily answered, I am not going to believe. See, that's not the process. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe on Him, and then spiritual things make sense. See, with reference to spiritual things and unspiritual men, it's like trying to describe color to a blind man. They just don't get it. If you had a blind man and you said the green is so powerful today, the blue of the sky, the white of the clouds, the beauty of the world around us, I mean, they might be able to process it to some degree and formulate a picture in their mind, but they don't understand. They've never beheld color. It's the same with unspiritual people. Have you ever tried to present the gospel? You've talked to them about who God is and the mercy of Christ and that sort of thing. It's almost like throwing a dog a carrot. I'm not suggesting they're dogs, but dogs don't eat carrots. It hits them on the mouth and falls out. Perhaps you've seen that dog on Twitter. The guy, everything he throws to his dog, whether it's a carrot or meat, it bounces off his face and falls on the ground. It's hilarious. I can watch that dog. It's strange, you know, what you kind of are given to. But when it comes to dogs, they eat meat. They don't eat vegetables. So when you throw vegetables at them, it just, you know, glances right off of them. It's the same with the carnal man. It's the same with the unsaved man. It's the same with the person that is an unbeliever. These things don't make sense. They say stuff like this. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Well, by God's grace, we can. By God's grace, we have ingested the Son by faith. By God's grace, we confess that He is the only begotten Son of the Father who came into this world sinners to save. By grace, we understand, because by grace we have believed the gospel. And before we move on, we should note the parallel between the people here and the people at the time of the wilderness wanderings. Remember when God sent manna? God blessed them with that provision. And in Numbers 11, 5 and 6, guess what they did? They complained. They whined. They said, oh, it was great to be back in Egypt. We had garlic and we had leeks and we had melons and we had all kinds of fare. Sumptuous good things. Now we're basically ingesting this manna and we're sick and tired of it. Not a lot changed between that wilderness generation and their grumbling unbelief to what we find at the time of Messiah when He comes to His own and His own receive Him not. So they grumble just like the fathers in the wilderness had grumbled. Now notice the response by our Lord Jesus in verses 61 to 65. There's four things that Christ says here that I think are a bit somewhat puzzling. We need to get our minds wrapped around. First, the inability to understand the ascension of the Son of Man. Second, the ignorance of the life-giving Spirit. Third, the identification of their real problem. And then finally, the inescapability of a sovereign God. So look back at verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Verses 61 and following. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this. He knew in Himself according to His divinity. Go back to chapter 2 at verse 25. John tips us and John tells us that Jesus knew all men. John 2 verse 24. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. And then that's exemplified in the following sections. Notice in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Him by night, and Jesus gets right to the point. Unless a man is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He meets that woman at the well in Samaria. What does He tell her? Go call your husband and come here. She says, Lord, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had five and the one you're presently with isn't your husband. He knew what was in man because again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He never got rid of divinity. He never emptied Himself of divine prerogative. He never ever sacrificed or relinquished what He'd always been. That would be an impossibility. So Christ knows what's in man. So here in John 6 at verse 61, Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this. So it's very intriguing how He responds. How does He answer? Does He say, no, it's not really that hard. You're just thick-headed. No, it's not really that hard. You're just unspiritual. That's essentially what He does say in the emphasis here. Notice the inability to understand the ascension of the Son of Man. He knows what's happening, and then He questions them. The end of verse 61. Does this offend you? This would be symptomatic of the Jewish or unbelieving Jewish response to Jesus as the Messiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says that the Jews seek after a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews what? A stumbling block. A scandal. That's the precise language that Jesus utilizes here in verse 61. Does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block? Does this scandalize you? Again, carnal men, unregenerate by the Spirit, as far as they're concerned, an emphasis on eating His flesh, drinking His blood, the emphasis on His divine origin, the emphasis on His ability or identity as the bread of life, that would offend them. That would scandalize them. That would upset them. So notice He challenges them in verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? Some apply this to the cross. He's going to ascend to the cross. That wouldn't really challenge them, though, because they would be all for that. As far as they were concerned, and this opposition is increasing in John's gospel, they're going to be part of the rabble that say, away with Him, crucify Him. Likely He's speaking about the ascension. After He dies, He's raised again. He appears to the disciples and others for a period of time, and then He ascends on high. He does so from Galilee. They're presently in Capernaum. Capernaum is in Galilee. So likely they, these people, some of them at least, would see him ascend back into heaven. Now, in terms of this reference that he gives us, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? John Gill makes this statement. He existed before his incarnation. We know that. John 1:1, John 1:14. And he was in heaven before, not in his human nature, but as the Word and Son of God. And he intimates that when he had done his work and the will of his Father, for which he came down from heaven, by the assumption of the human nature, he should ascend up thither again, and which would be seen as it was by his apostles, and which would prove that he came down from heaven as he had asserted. So in verse 62, instead of backing down, he doubles down. They've got a problem with his assertion that he's come from the Father. And he reasserts that he's going back to the Father after the ascension, after the accomplishment of redemption, after the salvation of his people. He will ascend on high, he will lead captivity captive, and he will give gifts to men. So again, brethren, you need to process the way that the Lord responds to the accusation that there are hard sayings. See, today outside of the church, you find that as well. Oh, it's hard sayings that the commandments of God condemn abortion. It's hard sayings that the commandments of God condemn euthanasia. It's a hard saying that the commandments of God condemn sexual perversion and theft on a massive scale. It is a hard saying. So what does the church do? The church capitulates. The church softens. The church redefines. The church says, oh, well, we want to be winsome and we don't want to offend you, so we're going to tailor our message to a God-hating generation. Brethren, let us imitate our blessed Savior, who when challenged at the level of giving hard sayings, continues with the hard sayings, continues to emphasize biblical truth. Why? Because ultimately that's what sinners need. They may think they want soft sayings. They may think they want redefinition of the commandments. They may think that, but they're wrong. God made man in his image to worship and to glorify him. God made man in his image in such a way that the knowledge of God is written on his heart, at least to some degree. Those laws are written on his heart to some degree. What is good for man today is not capitulation. It is rather doubling down with the truth of God's holy word, law and gospel, in the manner in which the Savior does so with these people. The Son of Man would return to heaven. Basically, he says, if you struggled with what you've seen thus far, you ain't seen nothing yet. He's going to die, but he's going to rise, and then he's going to ascend back up into heaven. Notice, secondly, the ignorance of the life-giving Spirit. Verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. So the Spirit gives life, as we've seen in John 3. Unless a man is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. The doctrine of appropriations applied to the Holy Spirit as the one who brings the regeneration to bear. Specifically in chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, we see this emphasis on the Holy Spirit, likened and paralleled with the wind, same Greek word, to show the sovereign Spirit in the salvation of sinners. And so Jesus makes that point here. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. So there's this contrast between the Holy Spirit and what the flesh can produce. But brethren, it may go further into our specific context where Christ is clarifying that he's not talking in verses 53 to 58 about actually eating him. He is clarifying that it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Now, the human flesh of our Lord Jesus was blessed. It was glorious. But again, I turn to John Gill. He says, the human nature of Christ, though profitable, as in union with the Son of God, to be given for the life of his people, and to be an offering and a sacrifice for their sins, yet not as alone or as abstracted from the divine nature. Nor would this, his flesh and blood, corporally eaten, could or should it be done, be of any avail to eternal life. Nor is any other flesh, literally understood, profitable of itself for life. So this could be a clarifying statement. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Again, this is not a denigration to the flesh of our blessed Savior. But if it were the case that one of them should take a bite out of Jesus physically and ingest some of his blood, that would not have communicated the benefits of redemption. The metaphorical use of belief throughout the Bread of Life discourse is conspicuous. It's obvious. We come to the Savior. We receive the Savior. We eat His flesh. We drink His blood. All of that is biblical shorthand or metaphorical speaking for belief in Him. If you are a sinner today, undone before a holy God, the way of salvation is not to bite Jesus. The way of salvation is to believe on Jesus, to receive Him. Look back at verse 40 in the discourse. Verse 40, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So back to 663, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And then he goes on to say, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Again, the emphasis in the context is not on the physical eating of the body and blood. It is on belief. It is on faith. It is on looking and living. The same sort of an idea was in John 3, when Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, how were those bitten Israelites cured of their malady when Moses lifted up that brazen serpent? They didn't drag themselves over. They didn't suck the venom out of their wound. They didn't say some incantation or hocus pocus. They looked at that brazen serpent and they lived. The same emphasis. Look to the Lord Jesus in faith and you will live. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Again, brethren, you see his answer. He's not capitulating. He's not kowtowing. He's not saying, "Oh, you poor pathetic sinner. I know I've made it a bit difficult. I know I've said some things that you interpret as hard saying." He doesn't do that. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't relax. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm just going to cater to my audience where they're at." That, again, is a misuse of strategy. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says we need to become all things to all men so that we might win some, that doesn't mean cater to them in their rebellion against God. It doesn't mean cater to them in their gross sexual perversion. It doesn't mean cater to them in their abortion and euthanasia or in their godless lifestyle on a daily basis. It means befriend them to be sure, but tell them the truth. What does a sinner most desperately need to hear? The truth, as it is in Jesus. James 1:18, "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." If we don't have that word of truth, we're going to perish in our sins forever. Kids and young people, when you come to church, one of the ideas behind this is that you listen to the word of truth so that by God's grace you lay hold of Jesus, you believe on Him when you're young, and hopefully you'll be spared some of the heartache and the misery that many of us underwent prior to our conversion to the great King. The Lord Most High has the words of eternal life, and that's what He is stressing to them. Notice the identification of their real problem in verse 64. "There are some of you who do not believe." That was the issue. That's why they're hard sayings. That's why they stumble. That's why they are scandalized, because they don't believe. And John gives us commentary, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him." Introducing the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. It's amplified in verses 70 and 71. It will come to full force in John 13 in the upper room discourse when the betrayer is identified. At this point, we understand that the betrayer and the betrayal was a means by which the Son of Man would give His flesh for the life of the world. He would be instrumental in handing over the Son of God for basically chump change so that they could execute Him because they hated Him so much. So the betrayer is announced already here in John chapter 6, and I think it's appropriate in this passage. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him." Christ is not taken unawares. Christ is not surprised in his earthly ministry. Christ is not shocked when it's Judas who is betraying him. Remember, Christ cannot divest himself of divinity. He cannot separate the hypostatic union. What is true of divinity is applicable to the person of our blessed Savior. And then notice finally the inescapability of the sovereignty of God. This is where I think a lot of people today, well, you don't like Reformed theology? You don't like the emphasis on total depravity? You don't like the emphasis on unconditional election? What's the emphasis they really balk at is the third point, right? The limited atonement or particular redemption. That drives people nuts. They go bananas. They can't stand it. They say things like, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So it would be at this point where Jesus might want to just release the throttle a little bit. Maybe don't shove this down their throat again. Maybe don't revisit this particular theme again. But he does revisit this particular theme again. He does press it down their throats, and I'm speaking metaphorically, again. He reiterates what he's already said in verse 65 at verse 44. So verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Positively stated in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So over in verse 65, to sort of finish or summarize his response to their reaction, he does so to explain their unbelief. He does so to show that the problem isn't with the hard sayings. The problem is with the receptor. The problem is with the sinner. The problem is with the one who distorts. Our brother read Psalm 19 at the outset of worship. Perhaps you've met the atheist before that has said, well, show me some proof for the existence of God. Don't you want to take him outside today and just go like this? Isn't that enough proof? The heavens declare the glory, the righteousness, and the majesty of God Almighty. Paul in Romans 1 tells us that the perfections of God are clearly seen through the created order. When we look at the effect, it leads us back to the cause. And the apostle says, that's enough data or information to damn a man forever and eternally. So the idea isn't that there's a lack of evidence. The idea is that man's heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. His receptor is wrong. He doesn't interpret the world around him properly. And when handed a Bible, he really doesn't get it right. He really stumbles. In fact, a lot of real Christians stumble and fumble a lot at the level of God's sovereign grace. So Jesus presses them in verse 65 with the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. It explains their unbelief, and it again reaffirms that everything he has said is in fact true, and it puts things in the proper perspective. No one can come to the Father. Why? Or no one can come to the Son. Why? Because of sin. See, they want to say, oh, these are hard sayings. These are difficult. You're talking about things that are outside of our wheelhouse. No, that's not the problem. Brethren, those in this room that are saved, you shouldn't have any problems with this. Jesus, bread of life, absolutely positively, that's great. Jesus' origin from the Father as the only begotten Son of the Father, absolutely, that's great. The fact that you eat his flesh and drink his blood, and you understand that metaphorically to mean believe on him, that's great. You haven't been to Bible school, you don't have a PhD, you haven't written books with a lot of footnotes, and yet, they're not hard sayings. So this explains why it's a hard saying, because they, in their depravity, they're in their rebellion against God, they can't make heads or tails out of biblical truth. So what is the temptation for those today? Change biblical truth. No, we follow Jesus and press biblical truth, knowing that God uses biblical truth for the salvation of sinners. We're cutting the sinner off in the worst possible way by tailoring the message to him. How do we not get that? How do we not see that? How do we not understand that capitulating to a God-hating world is never the right way to try to reach that God-hating world? Now notice the departure, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Cyril of Alexandria says, wisdom is always hard for the unwise. Wisdom is always hard for the unwise. Jesus is speaking wisdom to unwise people. So what do unwise people do? They depart. He goes on to say, and what may be thought to bring no small profit, they often view as harmful. As far as they were concerned, it was his problem. As far as they were concerned, he had the issues. As far as they were concerned, they were right in rejecting and resisting this one who claimed to be the Messiah. As far as they were concerned, he had evidenced himself to be sufficiently out of touch and sufficiently out of line. And so they depart at that time. Poole explains with reference to disciple. He says, many professors and seeming disciples of Christ may draw back and fall from their profession, though none that truly receive Christ shall fall away, but be by the power of God preserved through faith unto salvation. Makes perfect sense. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Once he draws him, secures him safely in the arms of Jesus, he doesn't cut him off. He doesn't leave him on his own. He doesn't leave him destitute of all saving grace. And then notice in verse 65, the emphasis on that sovereign grace. It has been granted to him. It has been given to him. Salvation is not earned. Salvation is not achieved. Salvation is not worked for, because we couldn't achieve it, we couldn't earn it, and we couldn't work for it, because we're so sinful. If God doesn't give it, there is none to be had. That's the emphasis from Genesis to Revelation, and these guys didn't like it. Now notice, secondly and finally, 67 to 71, the devotion of the apostles. Notice first our Lord's searching question. Our Lord's searching question, or the examination of the 12. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? It's a legit question in light of a defection of the others. It's a legit question in light of an affirmation of their faith in Him. And it's a legit question in that it will ultimately bring glory to God Most High. When they confess what they confess, this redounds to the praise and honor of our great God, right? Because it's not them that stumbled onto this. It's not them that discovered this in contradiction to the rest. They had been given by the Father to the Son. They had been granted life in the Son. They had received the blessed gift of salvation from God Most High. So when Jesus searches them, yeah, the defection of others is the occasion, but the affirmation of their own faith and the stability of their own faith in terms of their commitment to the Savior. It's a legit and good question. Now notice the response of Peter. Peter oftentimes speaks for the 12 as a whole. Peter oftentimes is the spokesman for the apostles. And here he is functioning in that capacity. So verse 68, we have first a question, and then we have an answer. Peter says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now notice the question. Lord, to whom shall we go? Seems like he understood in traffic with what Jesus says in verse 63. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So Peter understood, along with the 12, that it's not the physical ingestion of the flesh and blood of the Son of Man. It is rather faith in Him, to believe in Him, is to come to Him, it is to receive Him, it is to know the joy of being found in Him. So Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when he asks that question, Lord, to whom shall we go? He's not going to go to the Pharisees. No, not even for a little time, right? Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus upbraids the Pharisees along with the scribes because they are men that heap upon you burdens that they themselves cannot carry. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Yes, he's talking about their sin, but he's talking about Pharisaic religion. You think you had any relief as a heavy laden sinner with a Pharisee as your teacher? With a Pharisee as your master? Did you ever get to hear rest in the Savior? You're washed in the blood? You've been chosen by God and kept by His power? I mean, those are soul comforting truths, aren't they? You wouldn't get them from the Pharisee at the synagogue. So Lord, to whom shall we go? We're not going to go to the Pharisees. We're not even going to go to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great man. In fact, Jesus says there was no one greater than John the Baptist. At the nexus of covenantal history, John the Baptist, an old covenant prophet, speaking in terms of glorious things about the kingdom of God Most High. But he affirmed, and he did not deny, that he wasn't the Christ. So Peter and the apostles aren't going to go to the Baptist. They're not even going to go to Moses. They'll go to Moses for the law. They'll go to Moses for the good things that Moses gives. They'll go to Moses for the typology and the prophecies concerning the coming of the Son of Man. But those men don't have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? And then notice the blessed response. He asks the question, and then he answers the question. You have the words of eternal life. The all-sufficiency of Jesus is something that the 12 had come to see. The 12 had appreciated by God's grace. They had believed the gospel. They knew the Son of God. They had come to Him in faith, and now they enjoyed all of those benefits. You've heard me quote John Gill twice in this message. I like John Gill. He's one of my favorite commentators and theologians in the history of the Christian church. He's a very faithful, safe guide in terms of biblical interpretation and commentary. He's one of the few men, maybe the only man, that wrote commentary on every verse of the Bible. And then when he happened to finish that, he wrote a systematic theology. Not many people on God's earth can say, now that I have finished my commentary on the whole Bible, I'm going to write a systematic theology. Again, that is not paralleled in the history of Christianity. For the most part, Gill takes you by the hand and leads you through the text. Here's what this means. Here's what he means here. Here's what he says. But every now and then, Gill has this authorial flight of blessedness. And he does so in his comment here. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Gill says, there is no other Savior but Christ to look to. No other mediator between God and man to make use of. No other physician of value for diseased and sin-sick souls to apply unto. No other fountain but His blood for polluted souls to wash in and be cleansed. No other city of refuge or stronghold for souls sensible of danger to flee unto and be safe. No other to come to as the bread of life where hungry souls may be fed. No other place of rest for those that are weary and heavy laden. Nor is there any other where there is plenty of all grace and security from every enemy as in Him. And therefore, to whom can they have recourse but unto Him? Amen. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, there's no other option. And praise God, there's no other option because this is the option of options. This is the best of the best. This is the champion. This is the victor. This is the redeemer. This is the king and conqueror who has come into this world, who has taken on our humanity, who has lived for us, who has died for us, who has been raised for us, who reigns for us, who will come back in glory to judge the living and the dead and take us up into that heavenly Jerusalem. There is no other that has the words of eternal life. Now notice after this, the confession of verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and know. Again, notice the emphasis. We believe and we know. Now, what we believe in the Christian faith is not absurdity. It is not falsehood. It is simply spiritually apprised. It is spiritually discerned. We need the aid of the Spirit. So when I say belief and knowledge, I don't mean some existential leap of faith out into the abyss and then everything will just make sense. That's not it at all. Or the Mormons who say, you know, pray for the burning in the bosom and you'll get it. That's not what I'm suggesting. I am telling you that when by grace we believe the gospel, things make sense that used to not. Things make sense that didn't before. Things make sense in a way that we would have never gotten had the Spirit not opened our eyes and hearts to the truth as it is in Jesus. So also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. No accident that they confess this. No accident that they profess this. This is what sinners confess who have been given by the Father to the Son, who have come to the Son in faith, who have received Him, who have believed Him, who have eaten His flesh and drank His blood in a metaphorical sense for belief in Him. This is the legitimate confession of faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. This is how John ends his gospel. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So Peter asks the question, Peter answers the question, and then Peter, on behalf of the 12, expresses the confession of faith, a declaration concerning the identity of the Savior and His power and ability to save them. And then that brings us to confirmation by our Lord in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Before we get into the "and one of you is a devil," Jesus does the same thing. How does He explain the unbelief of the Jews? Well, He does it in verse 65. "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." He explains the unbelief of the Jews by highlighting God's sovereignty. How does He explain the belief of His disciples, but by the same way, highlighting God's sovereignty? Christ chose them to discipleship, Matthew 4. Christ chose them to apostleship, Matthew 10. Christ chose them, as far as He is God Most High, unto salvation, vis-a-vis Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. So He explains their belief. He explains their confession, not by applauding them, not by "good on you, you're wiser, smarter, and brighter than the average bear. You're much better than the rest of these, you know, this rabble, the hoi polloi." Just like in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they say, "Well, some say this, some say this, some say this." But then He hones in on His disciples. "But who do you say that I am?" So Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So what does Jesus do? Does He applaud Peter? No. He pronounces him blessed. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So as Christ explains the unbelief of the Jews with the sovereignty of God, He explains the belief of the 12 with the sovereignty of God. But in that explanation, He identifies, or He tells us, "But one of you is a devil. One of you is a detractor. One of you is a defector." And again, He does this to show that He is not caught unawares. He is not caught off guard. He's never caught by surprise. But He does what the Father sent Him to do, fully conscious of the mission that lay before Him. He knows that there's going to be a betrayal, and He announces that. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. Well, brethren, in conclusion, just a few thoughts and then we'll go. First, the scandal of biblical truth. I've already dealt with this. I want to press it once more. We're not to back down from telling the truth. That's just non-negotiable, right? I mean, why do we have to even emphasize this anymore? Because we live in a godless culture that has made inroads into the church. And unfortunately, the church has adopted wokeism. The church has adopted the language of the marketplace in such a way as to sacrifice the edge of biblical truth. Brethren, when persons gave you the gospel, haven't you ever rehearsed in your thoughts how beautiful their feet were? I mean, that's what the book of Romans tells us. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings of the gospel of peace. You don't want somebody to tear off the edges. You don't want somebody to make it palatable. You don't want somebody to tailor it so that you can continue in your rebellion against God. Of course not. Anybody conquered by sovereign grace, anybody who has seen the truth as it is in Jesus, rejoices in the truth. Jesus in John 14 will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Brethren, we don't reach a lost and dying world by compromising the truth. We press the truth. If they say these are hard sayings, we don't reformulate them. We don't make them softer. We don't massage them to make them a little bit more palatable to the God-hater. No, we press them. We don't back down. We have Martin Luther moments where we say, here I stand, I can do no other. Unless my conscience can be shown by the Word of God to be in error, then here I stand. I can do no other. We are living in a day and age where there is gross rebellion. We are living in a day and age where the very civilization itself is sliding into misery and destruction. And if we are not conscious of this, and if we are not prepared for this, we are going to be bested every step of the way. We speak the words of truth and reason, and by God's grace, we press them on a godless generation. Secondly, in the passage, we see the depravity of sinful man. The doctrine of depravity is coupled with inability. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see that inability in 37. You see it in 44. You see it in 65. But you see depravity. Look at how they're treating the Son of God. Look at how they're treating the one who was sent from heaven as the bread of life to give life to the world. They have no desire for him whatsoever. Again, Cyril of Alexandria says, these words are not hard as they claim, but they raise us up to the most exceptional thing of all, an unending eternal life that is free from all decay. They don't get it. They don't see it. Why? Because they're sinners. Because they are in Adam. And that's why, brothers and sisters, on a Sunday morning, I encourage you to pray that the Holy Spirit comes. That the Spirit comes on the preaching of the Word, not just preacher, but hearer, so that the receptor is able to receive that Word and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't stand up here and appeal to your free will. Oh, come on up, sign the card, bow the head, raise the hand, make your decision, pray the prayer. There's a reason we don't do that, and John 6 is one of the reasons we don't do that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the emphasis, and the people of God pray for the Spirit of God to come. As well, we see the necessity of a sovereign God. If verses 37, 44, and 65 weren't in this passage, we could all be very miserable. But God does give. God does draw. God is good. God is gracious. See, brethren, we often focus on the what of the gospel, and we should. Life, death, resurrection of Jesus. But we need to look at the why of the gospel from time to time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 5, God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The father of the prodigal, when the boy was a long way off, runs to him, not to drive him from the property and chasten him for his waywardness, but to fall on him, to kiss him, to put a ring on his finger, to put a robe on his back, to slay the fatted calf. Why? Because this son who was dead is now alive. This son who was lost is now found. Yes, we have the what of the gospel, life, death, and resurrection. Let us never forget the why of the gospel, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And finally, the glory of the Savior. He is the one who comes from heaven. He is the one, John 1:1 and John 1:14, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God does that for sinners. He is the bread of life who gives life to the world. He is the one in whom there is all sufficiency. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. One more passage. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'd like to remind you what the Song of Solomon is all about. It's not about your marriage. It's about God's. God to Old Covenant Israel, Christ to the church. Owen says the whole book of Canticles is designed to no other purpose but variously to shadow forth, to insinuate and represent the mutual love of Christ and the church. Blessed is he who understands the sayings of that book and hath the experience of them in his heart. Look at Song 5, verse 9. Daughters of Jerusalem, ask the Shulamite about her beloved. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? The Shulamite responds, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. So Peter says, isn't it? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And brethren, do not be caught unaware. Do not be surprised if we so describe the Savior in that manner that it evokes the response that we find in 6:1. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? In other words, brethren, when we set forth the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the all-sufficiency and excellence of Jesus Christ, that's what this lost and dying world needs to hear. And we trust in God to send the Spirit to open the heart so that the persons to whom we describe the altogether lovely and chief among 10,000 will say this, where is he, that we may seek him too. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the response of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews who departed, to the apostles who were devoted. And God, help us to properly and rightly see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, sinners to save. And may we rejoice in your sovereignty. May we rejoice in Father, Son, and Spirit and that glorious work of salvation that you have made us partakers of. God, open eyes and hearts here. For any that are dead in their trespasses and sins, show them that sin and show them the Christ that is able to save them from their sins. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, let us sing the hymn number 568, a doxology of praise to our God, and we'll stand together while we do so. 568. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, we bless you for this beautiful day. We bless you for your sovereign providence and for redemption by grace through faith in our Savior. We praise you for the recent birth of Jacob Paul. We ask God that you bless this little one, bless Andrew and Sonia as they bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Certainly, we witness your good gifts to us as creatures. We witness your good gifts to us as redeemed creatures. And may we, by grace, sanctify the day, call it a delight, and may we find great joy in the presence of our blessed God. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.